hear the word of the Lord. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah the son of Zadok, the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahijah the sons of Shishna, scribes, Josaphat the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army, Zadok and Abiathar the priests, Azariah the son of Nathan over the officers, Zabud the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend, Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram the son of Abda over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Deker in Makaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arbaboth. To him belonged Socah and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all the regions of Dor. He had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, as wife, Benaah, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Beth Sheon, which is beside Zaratan below Jezreel, from Beth Sheon to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth Gilead, to him belonged the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead. To him also belonged the region of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife. Benaah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Aleph. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only governor who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fattened ox, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings of on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Amen. May those departed in the Lord, brethren, forgive me who I mispronounced their names. I'm sure a few of them in that opening list. Well, as we look at this passage today, Christians often have the nostalgic notion that there was once a golden age in the church. course, they disagree when that time was. For some, they think it was during the early days of our nation, when so many Christians came here from Europe, tried to establish a pure church and society. For others, they think about the time of the Protestant Reformation. For others, maybe it was the early church, the time that we read about in the book of Acts and just afterwards. Now, if you talk to any serious church historian, they will tell you that such thinking is wrong. They'll tell you that there's never been a so-called golden age of the church. Each generation of the church, each generation has had its different strengths and also its different weaknesses. Yes, sometimes the church has been more outwardly glorious than at other times. But we've never had a perfect church here on earth. It's never reached any true state of perfection. Well, that being said, if there ever was a candidate for a so-called golden age of the church, we should not forget to put 1 Kings chapter 4 on the list. Solomon's kingdom that we just read about, grand and glorious in so many ways. It was orderly and well organized. It was expansive, prosperous, peaceful, a paradise of sorts on earth. It was led and governed in unparalleled wisdom by King Solomon. And not only the king, but the people in general, they enjoyed much rest and joy. All of this was the gift and the blessing from God. It was here that we see so many of the promises and plans of God for His people being marvelously realized, at least to a degree. In many ways, this was a sort of golden age in the church. And so I want us to look at a little bit of that today. And begin first with me in noticing that Solomon's kingdom was a wisely ordered kingdom. I point you to that list of his administration in verses 1 through 19. Hopefully I got more names correctly pronounced than less. Any sizable nation, any sizable people will need organization if there is to be an orderly society. We remember from elsewhere in Scripture that our God is a God of order. We're not then surprised to see different teachings in Scripture where He calls for His people to be organized in an orderly way. And so we're not surprised to see here the King of God's people that at that time that He had an orderly organization to His government. You can remember back to even Moses' day, how Moses realized he needed more organization and structure within the government of the people, so he didn't wear himself out. And so likewise, even Solomon's father, David, he had an administration somewhat similar to the list we see here, an administration that helped him govern the people. You can find that written about, for example, in 2 Samuel 8, 15 through 18. But as the kingdom grew here to the heights that we see in Solomon's day, the government administration needed some expanding as well. And certainly when you compare this list to the administration in David's day, we do see some expansion going on there. Well, we see that here these top positions mentioned in Solomon's administration. A number of different things we'll just briefly survey. You've got scribes mentioned in verse 3. Those would have been like your official court secretaries. Think of maybe kind of like a county clerk today in our government. We have in verse 3 a recorder mentioned there, though the literal meaning of that word in the Hebrew is probably something more along the lines of chief protocol person. He made sure everyone followed the right protocol in society and with the court. Verse 4 mentions the army commander. That list also records the high priests. And verse 5 lists someone who's over the officers. And that reference, in case it's not clear, it's much more clear in the Hebrew. Verse 5, the person who's over the officers is the one who is over those 12 governors that are mentioned starting in verse 7. Those district governors evidently reported to this one who was over the officers. And in verse 5, when it references a friend of the king, probably something lost in translation here, likely that was someone who was the chief advisor to the king. Verse 6 mentions someone who would have been head over the household. This is someone who would have overseen the various royal properties. They would have made sure that those properties, those houses, functioned and were ordered properly, in orderly fashion. And verse 6 mentions someone in charge of overseeing the forced labor. It says labor force, but better translation, forced labor. Well, then you get to verses 7 through 19. And you have this long, extended list of 12 governors. It's quite a novel move by Solomon. This is definitely something new for Israel. There are some tribal references here in this list of 12 governors. And it seems that while tribal divisions of the land influenced how these 12 governors were organized, it doesn't seem that they were that these districts were exclusively organized around tribal lines. In other words, you might see this as a bit of transition, maybe a wise effort by Solomon to try to move the people from too much of a tribal identity to begin to move to a more national identity, a more unified identity as one nation. And so the great King Solomon used his God-given wisdom to organize his kingdom. Here we get in this opening section a snapshot of the host of servants who ministered before the king. And by the way, notice that there are names here. As much as I struggled to pronounce some of them, there are names here. And that's a reminder to us. These are real people serving in a real historical kingdom. And this administration reminds us that this is typical in a kingdom. In a kingdom, you have varying positions of authority and honor. We might even consider how Solomon and his administration reflects even what we see in heaven. The heavenly throne room of the Lord God Most High has His hosts of servants standing around His throne in His service. Those at his right hand and at his left hand. 1 Kings, for example, 22:19 talks a little bit about that. Of course, we can even think of elsewhere in Scripture, even, for example, how it mentions God's angels can be at times assigned to different people groups. Daniel 10, arguably Revelation 1:20. And so too, King Solomon here, as king over God's people, his reign and his people, his host of servants, they image the high king of heaven and his divine counsel and administration. Recognize the glorious picture that this is. Well, let's notice then second here that Solomon's kingdom was also one of great prosperity and one of great blessedness. We see that in verses 20 through 28. Verse 20 begins by signaling to us the fulfillment in terms of the Abrahamic promises. God had promised long before to that patriarch Abraham back in Genesis. When you look at what God promised Abraham there in establishing the Abrahamic covenant, you could summarize it in two ways. God promised a people and a place. He not only promised that, he promised a people, he promised a great people and a great place. Genesis 22:17 said that Abraham's descendants would number as the sands of the sea.
Well, verse 20 here, the way it's describing it, it's cluing us in, signaling fulfillment.
Likewise, God promised in Genesis 15:18 that God would give Abraham's descendants the land between the river Euphrates all the way to Egypt. And verse 21 here signals that fulfillment. That same land extent.
And so if anyone today would suggest that God didn't keep His promises to Abraham, they'd be mistaken. Right here we find initial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in a very literal way. And so this prosperous and blessed kingdom, it involves a great people and a great place. Think about the people for a little bit longer here. Notice what this passage tells us about that people, that prosperous and blessed people. If we're thinking about the people, we might begin by thinking of the first person of the people. Think about their king that they had. What a fitting king for such a people. In verse 29, we see King Solomon's heart described. The largeness of his heart is likened there to the sand on the seashore. In other words, the work God had done in the inner man of Solomon, it paralleled the work God had done to increase the people. A people as large as the sand on the seashore, they need a king with a heart that big too. Well, we can also see the prosperity of these people and its king in what it talks about in terms of their provision of food. We see in verse 20, all the people referenced there, they were eating and drinking. It was a time of plenty. And of course, with regard to the king's provision for food, we see a rather long and extended description of this. This is starting in verse 22. This would have been his provisions to feed not only himself, but his house and the servants and all the people working for him. Not to mention, of course, all his horses, they'd need to be fed too. And so we have this list that says this was his daily food allotment. This big long list, daily it was being provided. The king had no lack of supply in what those governors were bringing in, one each month. And of course, if they were able to bring that in, it was because it reflected the prosperity of the people who were able to provide so richly for the king and its government and its house. And so many ways we see in this passage the people blessed and prospering. We can also see that with regard to the place that they were in. I remember I said people and place. Well, look at the way the place is described. In verse 25, it's described as a place of rest. That's what, of course, God promised long before through Moses in establishing that Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 3, verse 20, God promised through Moses He would bring the people into a place of rest. Likewise, verse 21 here, it describes the Gentile nations that were surrounding Israel and the people, that they were in submission to King Solomon. They would be bringing him tribute. That was also a promise given through the Mosaic covenant. God promised if the people were faithful to the covenant, that God promised He would make Israel, with regard to the nations, He would make Israel the head and not the tail. That's Deuteronomy 28, verse 13. Here, they're acting as the head, not the tail. Well, in our passage as well, verse 25, it describes the place of each person. They were each, everybody was dwelling under his own vine and his own fig tree. That language reminds us of those promises God gave through Moses that the land He would bring them into would be a land of milk and honey. That language even of a vine and a fig tree should make us think back even further. Think back to that original paradise, the Garden of Eden. For that matter, we see in verse 20 that language of eating and drinking and rejoicing. Maybe you just read over that really quickly, but didn't catch it. But if you look in the books of the Bible prior to this in the Torah, what you find, that language, eating, drinking, and rejoicing, is used repeatedly with regard to the people coming to the tabernacle and worshiping in the presence of God and sacrificing in the presence of God and enjoying fellowship offerings together in the presence of God there. But here, that language is co-opted and applied to what the people were doing throughout the land. The idea, it seems, is sort of painting that God's presence had so expanded and filled the land, even just beyond the central place there in Jerusalem. It was like the whole land was a dwelling place of God with His people. A place of blessing that essentially made the land a sort of temple unto the Lord. Of course, we can think about that with these allusions that we find here to sort of the Garden of Eden imagery. The Garden of Eden was essentially a temple as well. Remember, at that earthly paradise in the garden, there describes how God walked in that garden with Adam and Eve. The presence of God dwelt there with them. And so in this second point, I've tried to just give you a little bit of a taste of the prosperity and blessing that existed at that time in this kingdom, as this chapter describes. As we point to this temple imagery and this paradise imagery, what we're seeing here is the plans and the purposes of God for His people beginning to be realized. That they're coming together even in so many different ways. It's like Solomon's kingdom is beginning to realize what humanity was supposed to be about. Remember, at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God made Adam and Eve, He told these first humans that they were holy and distinct, separate and different than everyone else, all the other animals. They alone were created in the image of God, and they were supposed to reflect that image of God in how they lived in the world. They were supposed to go forth being fruitful, multiplying, and subduing the earth. They were called as those who bore God's image to exercise that in dominion. We're not surprised then to see that word even mentioned here in this chapter. In verse 24, Solomon is described as exercising dominion over that area. And so there are several things here in this chapter that essentially shows what mankind failed to do in that first Adam has begun then to be brought about, be accomplished now in Solomon. By the manifold grace and gift of God, He's beginning to lead the people in these image-bearing activities. Hopefully that will become more clear as we look now at our third point. And notice more about this king and his magnificence and his renown, especially in matters of wisdom. God had fitted such a kingdom with such a king, with a king well equipped. Last chapter, you might remember, God promised Solomon not only to grant his request of wisdom, but to give him a wisdom that far exceeded those of other people. And indeed, this chapter now begins to describe the fulfillment of that promise. It begins to explain the renown of his wisdom through all his accomplishments. Notice how it was described here, his wisdom and renown. First off, we can mention it was internationally recognized. Verse 30. Even the Gentiles in the area, they recognized it both from the west and the east. That's because verse 31 notes that Solomon's wisdom was notably superior than anyone else at that time. It actually lists that list here of other candidates for renowned wisdom. And sadly, very little remains in terms of what we know of the people mentioned in that list in terms of their wisdom. Though what we do know in verse 31, that list, Ethan penned Psalm 89 and Haman penned Psalm 88. That's about all we really know, for the most part, what we know about those folks. But the point that's being made there is that whatever their wisdom was, Solomon's was greater. We should also recognize how his wisdom is quantified here. You might remember last chapter, right? We saw that judicial matter. That was actually the original thing Solomon wanted, right? He wanted wisdom in handling judicial matters. And we could think, assume, and we'd be wrong, that that's all God gave him was wisdom for handling judicial matters. But this chapter shows us so much more. His wisdom went beyond simply handling judicial matters. It covered all sorts of things. Here we find that wisdom included the writing of Proverbs. That's verse 32. Of course, we have some of those. We've been going through Ecclesiastes in Sunday school. Much of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs are attributed to Solomon. And when you look at Proverbs, when you look at Ecclesiastes, you realize that the wisdom being conveyed in there goes far beyond simply wisdom for judicial matters. It's wisdom for the whole of life. And keep reading there in verse 32, it also mentions the songs that he wrote. Of course, we have very few of those still left to us today. Of course, there's the Song of Solomon. You may not know, but Psalm 72 and Psalm 127 are attributed in the text to Solomon. And while songs sometimes teach wisdom, there can be songs that convey wisdom, kind of like Proverbs convey wisdom. But when you look at the notion here of songs, surely what it has in mind is more than simply a song that includes wisdom or teaches wisdom. Rather, surely this is showing us the broader conception of wisdom in view here, especially in the Hebrew language, how this word wisdom can be used in a more broader, fuller sense. It can involve the skill and the artistry involved in making all sorts of human cultural artifacts like songs. Oh, we see this, for example, in Exodus 28. There it was talking about the skilled workers who helped to craft the intricate garments of the priests. And it says that they did that by the spirit of wisdom. And so that shows you how wisdom can be used in the Old Testament in a broader sense than simply taking knowledge and applying it to practical circumstances. But even that skill and artistry in things like songwriting, or even in making garments. And so in a similar vein, we come then to verse 33. We see a further expression of how his wisdom is quantified. There it's applied to the sciences. In his great wisdom, he amassed and organized so much knowledge concerning subjects what we would refer to today as things like botany and zoology. It'd be fitting to remember here again Adam. Adam in the garden gave names to all the animals. That was part of his living out that image of God. It was part of him exercising that dominion over the creatures. Solomon surely is advancing that work here in how he's going about organizing these plants and animals. And so what's true here in verse 33 is something to consider for this whole section. Solomon is making progress on the very sorts of things Adam was called to do as an image bearer. God made Adam and all humanity for these kinds of things. For wisdom of all sorts. Wisdom in human relationships. Wisdom for living. Wisdom for the arts and the crafts. Wisdom for the sciences. Solomon shows God's gift of wisdom. That wisdom God gave him. He's showing it in being the sort of idealized Adam. What Adam should have aspired to be. What God designed Adam to be. What God intended for humanity. And so what a glorious kingdom God's people had back then. And what a kingdom led by such a sort of idealized human in so many ways. And yet, going back to my opening point, as much as this is an a obvious candidate, a good candidate for a sort of golden age of the church. It was not a perfect age. Yes, this chapter focuses on the glory. This chapter, when you read it, it doesn't speak in any overt ways that are negative about what was going on at that time. We can certainly go to other chapters to fill in some additional information to see that as wonderful of a day as it was not without its problems, not without its troubles, not without its challenges. And we'll see that as we keep going through 1 Kings. And yet, you don't even need to go beyond this chapter to see some hints already right here in the text that begin to reveal to us that all is not as blissful as it might seem at first reading. Now, to be fair, the statements that I'm referring to are not explicitly stated in negative terms. They're put descriptively. They're more just reporting about the situation. But when we look at some of these little details in light of more Scripture, more 1 Kings, more of all of the Bible, we realize that as glorious as it was not the golden age of the church. That it was not perfect. And why is that important? As we observe these imperfections and realize that history has no true candidate for a golden age of the church, what it should remind us, don't pine for former days. Don't pine to try to go back to what they had. We need something better yet to come. We need to long for a yet greater, true and perfect golden age of glory for the church. Well, let me give you some examples of the little hints of imperfections here. To begin in verse 6, where it mentions Adoniram being over the labor force, as I suggested, a better translation is over the forced labor. Labor force versus forced labor. Forced labor is the sense here. Compelled labor, conscripted labor. We'll see more about that in the chapters to come. And as much as there certainly is a time and a place for government to compel people to labor, I don't know about you, when I think of paradise, forced labor isn't the first thing that comes to mind. In fact, specifically with regard to this, as you keep reading, we find in 1 Kings 12 that this is the point the people bring to Solomon's descendant and complain. They say Solomon's forced labor became too burdensome. And it was a heavy yoke upon them that resulted in most of Israel ultimately removing themselves from under Rehoboam's reign at that time. Of course, we could also think about that in terms of this list that we see here of the food, of the provisions, of this daily acquiring of all this food and provisions. That's verse 27. Interestingly, it says here in verse 27 that his daily provisions came from the 12 governors. But as I hope you all realize, when it says it came from the 12 governors, it meant it also came from all the people. Right? This was essentially taxes that came to bring this humongous amount of provision for the king and all his house. And why this is at all interesting to note is you got to remember back in redemptive history. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people didn't have a king, and they said, "We want a king. We want a king like all the other nations." And God finally gave them that king, saying, "You're rejecting me by doing that." But he said, "I'll give you a king, but I want to warn you first, what will happen when you get a king like the nations?" Two of the things that he says, that king will take many of your sons and daughters and force him into heavy burdens, forced labor, and also there will be a heavy tax burden that comes upon you through having such a king. And so God specifically warned them of the kinds of things that are just put subtly here, and as we keep reading, we find our major contention by many of the people in Israel's day. All was not as well as it seemed in Solomon's day. We can also remember Deuteronomy 17. That was a passage that said, if you have a king in Israel, what does the king need to do and not do? Deuteronomy 17 lists a number of things. And two things it says in Deuteronomy. One, There's many things Deuteronomy 17 says, but two that are relevant to this chapter. One, it says, the king was not to multiply horses. Sorry, verse 26 says Solomon had lots of horses. That same passage in Deuteronomy says that the king should not multiply gold or silver for himself. And though it's only suggestive here, it becomes even more clear as we keep reading that Solomon certainly amassed a lot of outward wealth. And so despite this glorious picture of paradise that's painted here, all was not perfect in the kingdom at that time. The king, the kingdom, they were richly blessed, but they had not arrived in the final state of perfect glory. The final state that awaits God's people. And maybe that can be understood best by pointing out one prophecy we don't see mentioned here in terms of fulfillment. I've said there's a number of prophecies being fulfilled. We can think of Abrahamic covenant promises, Mosaic covenant promises, Davidic covenant promises, finding fulfillment here. But you go back to that earliest promise, Genesis 3:15, of how there would be one from the seed of Abraham who would crush Satan, and by extension, of course, crushing man's sin. And you don't find any of that being addressed. You don't find any progress on the front of sin and Satan here. Rather, what we'll go on to read about in the book of 1 Kings is that enemy is still alive and at work. King Solomon himself, as glorious of a king as he was, King Solomon himself would have his heart lured astray in the sin of idolatry. There can be no perfect kingdom when the king is subject to such failing. Without dealing with Satan and sin, there cannot be a true paradise for God's people. And so for that, God's people would yet need to wait. But in the fullness of time, God sent that final and true Messiah, King, King Jesus. Jesus, the true second Adam. The real, ideal, perfect human. The one with a wisdom greater than Solomon's. He would crush the serpent's head on the cross. He would deal with the guilt of our sin in His atonement. And for all who turn to Him in faith, not only does He grant us forgiveness for our sin, but He puts His Spirit of sanctification within us so that we can be grown ultimately to be true humans as well like Him. The power of sin will be conquered in our hearts. So we could be what God meant for humanity to be. He meant for us to be like Him. A reflection of His wisdom, of His righteousness, of His peace. So how then the Scriptures speak of the glory age to come in Jesus? So much of the imagery we find of paradise in this chapter today, it's picked up in Scripture. It's advanced in Scripture. It's shown to come to its fullness of realization in Christ and the age to come, the new creation to come that He's ushering in. That will come at His return. For example, the prophets like to speak of the future glory to come as one when again everyone will sit under their own fig tree and vine. And the prophets also speak the opposite. Those who aren't saved, that they're not going to have that. Or in similar imagery, in the future paradise that's described, instead of it being described as one with 12 governors to tax us to provide each month for the king, we see the tree of life, which is in fruit, in season with fruit 12 months for the year, for our consumption and blessing and enjoyment. Revelation 22:22. There in Revelation, we read it earlier, we also see this language of the Gentiles coming. We see Gentiles in our passage for today. Gentiles coming as subservient nations to give tribute to King Solomon. Revelation describes those Gentile kings and peoples who've been redeemed, whose names are in the book of life, coming to King Jesus and to God and worshiping Him, paying honor to Him, rejoicing in Him. That's our stock as those who are Gentiles saved in Christ. Of course, we could think as well of the order and the administration that we see in this passage. That's even part of what's part of Christ's kingdom. Maybe you forget, but as we see Solomon's kingdom here, filled with positions of honor and authority, what did Jesus acknowledge about His kingdom? Jesus Himself acknowledged there are positions of honor and glory in His kingdom, even at His right hand and at His left, reserved for those whom God has ordained it. Don't you forget, we see in the Scriptures that it even says that God's people will one day judge angels. There's even honor and authority and administration as part of Christ's kingdom that we're being brought into. We can only begin to imagine what that will actually look like. So much more could be said of the eternal rest in paradise that awaits us in a perfected place as perfected people. As those who will live out the fullness of God's plan of communion with His recreated image bearers. As we look forward to such a kingdom, let's begin to think of how we can live in light of it here and now. Right now, while we await that to come, we have His kingdom being manifested on earth through the church. A church with government. A church needing order. Let us look to govern Christ's kingdom here and now as stewards with this sort of wisdom that we see today, with wise order and organization, with merciful and wise stewardship of resources, with peace and joy, pointing one another and the world to that source of peace and joy, King Jesus and the cross of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.